On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible, stopping in a different book each night. And tonight we stop in the book of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Timothy. If you've not received a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand? And our ushers would be glad to bring you one. Many years ago, an advertisement for workers was placed in the London Times. It read, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold. Long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success." What chance in the world does that particular advertisement have at attracting workers? Well, contrary to what you might think, thousands of men responded, all because the man who placed the ad was Sir Ernest Shackleton, notable explorer of the Antarctic. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to put out an advertisement for workers, I think it might read something like this. Wanted, men and women who will commit to a dangerous and difficult task. Share the gospel, make disciples, and plant churches in all nations. You will face the hatred of my enemy, the hostility of the culture, and the hazards of working beside imperfect people. The task may cost you everything. It did me. But your arrival home is certain and your reward is sure. And I wonder if you've answered a call like that. Paul and Timothy were two men who answered the call. These two men were as different as night from day. They were from different generations. They had different upbringings. They had different gifts and callings. They had drastically different temperaments. But they shared an undying love for the Lord Jesus and an unwavering commitment for His work. Their relationship goes down as one of the great friendships and gospel partnerships in human history. I'll say personally that no book has been more of a help to me in my ministry than the book of 1 Timothy. When I became the pastor here as a 32-year-old almost 10 years ago, there was so much I did not know about ministry and pastoring, and please don't say amen there, all right? So my strategy was just to read and reread 1 Timothy. I have tried to run the play that Paul called for Timothy, and I have been the better man and pastor for it. So I look forward to diving into it tonight with you. Well, let's look at the background. 1 Timothy is the first of three pastoral letters from Paul to his young proteges. He writes two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. So we're no longer talking about general letters to churches. We're talking about personal letters to dear friends. In a sense, we get to read Timothy and Titus's mail over the next few weeks. In all three cases, a mentor is writing to his protege. A seasoned, battle-tested preacher writing to young upstarts in ministry, encouraging them and challenging them so that they will fulfill their callings. I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter between his two imprisonments, sometime between AD 62 and AD 64. Now, if you'll remember, the book of Acts, which is really the last historical record we have of Paul, the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest at Rome. But I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Paul here writes about a trip that he made into Macedonia and about a conversation that he had with Timothy. Now, we don't have any record in the book of Acts of Paul having ever left Timothy at Ephesus. We believe it happened after the events of the book of Acts. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14, if you would. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Paul hopes to come shortly to Timothy in Ephesus, and it is doubtful that he would have made such a statement if, again, he was under house arrest at Rome when he wrote it. We believe that also during this time between these two imprisonments, He made a trip to Crete with Titus. He also leaves a cloak and some books in Troas. And he's going to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, bring the cloak and bring the books. So we believe that in between what I call his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment, Paul had some time where he was at liberty. We believe he was arrested again around AD 67 and then martyred by Nero in AD 68. So listen, having already spent 5 years of his life in jail and knowing that the crosshairs of Rome are upon him, he knew that he was living on borrowed time. And I think it's significant that his final three books written in the last years of his life were written to young pastors. That's significant, isn't it? He recognized that his life was almost over. His race was almost run. So he wanted to invest in those who would outlive him, in those who would be on the track after his race was finished. As someone who spends more than my fair share around people who are in their dying days, let me tell you something. When you come to the end of your race, your greatest concern will be the people that you've invested in. Your children, your grandchildren, the people you led to Christ, your sons and daughters in the faith, making sure that they're staying faithful and that your faith will live on through them will be the passionate heartbeat of your life in those final moments. And I think if that's going to be the passionate heartbeat of our life in our final moments, then why wouldn't it be our heartbeat now? I tell you, every older Christian needs a Timothy, a young man or young woman that they can invest in. Every Timothy, if you're in your 20s, 30s, or 40s in here, every Timothy needs a Paul. You need an older person to show you what it means to really live out the Christian life. I'm convinced that at the end of our life, we're all going to wish we had invested in a younger generation who could take the gospel further than we ever did. And I think Paul's a great example of that in these last three letters that he wrote. Notice Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. I'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. These two men had an incredible friendship. We know from the book of Acts that Timothy was saved during Paul's ministry in a place called Lystra. That's Acts 14. When he comes through on his second missionary journey, Timothy was already saved and he had been growing in the faith. And Paul says, I need a new traveling companion. Do you guys have any recommendations? And they say, there is a young man here who has a good report among all the Christians. We think Timothy ought to be your traveling partner. Now, most people believe that Timothy was 16 years old when he started traveling with the Apostle Paul. And listen, that was not like taking a field trip to Disney World, all right? We're not talking about a spring break summer trip. We're talking about a death-defying, dangerous trip. And at 16 years old, Timothy was willing to take that trip. We believe that Paul was somewhere 30 years Timothy's senior. Now, a little background information on Timothy I think will be helpful. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. It is likely that Timothy's father was either unsaved or that he died when Timothy was just a young man, because we don't read about any meaningful contribution that Timothy's father ever made to his faith. And that's a challenge to all of us men. We thank God for godly mothers and grandmothers and women who can influence the next generation. And what a tremendous calling. But there's a great need for Christian husbands and fathers and grandfathers to invest in the next generation. And no doubt the Apostle Paul filled that vacuum in young Timothy's life. Well, as I said, his mother and grandmother were instrumental in his salvation. They taught him the Old Testament scriptures, so when Paul came through preaching Christ, he was primed to be saved. Now, let's just notice a few of Timothy's characteristics. And I think just mentioning these will give you a loose character sketch so you can know why he was such a good companion for Paul. We've already mentioned that Timothy was young. We've already mentioned that he had high character. Everyone in his town knew that he had a good report. That reminds me of the proverb that says, even a child is known by his doings, whether they be good or whether they be right. You listen to me, moms and dads. Your boys and girls can have high character. Timothy was also known for his timidity. Paul's going to tell him in 2 Timothy 1, Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Timothy did not have the bold, take charge personality of his mentor. He was one who was happier in the background. He was given to fearfulness and discouragement and even nervousness. Probably with those mental and psychological traits came some physical traits. We know that he was physically weak. If you don't know anything about Timothy, you probably know that Paul told him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. Boy, if I had a dollar for every time some drunk quoted that to me, I'd be a wealthy man, all right? But it also said that Timothy not only had stomach trouble, but he had many other illnesses, so he was a physically weak man. Timothy was also known for his pastoral care. While he may have lacked some of the giftings of Paul and his bold personality, Timothy did not lack in the least when it came to caring for other people. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and told them, I have no other man who is so like-minded with me who would care for you the way that I would care for you. He was a loving man, a tender man who had compassion on God's people. Timothy was certainly marked by his loyalty to Paul. And you just love it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Demas has forsaken Paul. So many others have left them there when he is under arrest and getting ready to die. But Timothy was still true blue. He stayed true to his friend, true to his mentor. I think that's an invaluable characteristic for a friend and for a servant of the Lord. Don't you? Loyalty. You young people, don't forget how you got where you are. I like to say we are like turtles on fence posts. We didn't get here on our own. Somebody placed us here. So don't be a fair weather friend. Don't forget the people who have helped you in your journey. As long as our mentors stay true to God and true to the Bible, we ought to stay true to them. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to think that Paul was all alone in some Roman dungeon, that he didn't have a coat, that he was shivering in the cold. I'm glad that there was at least one Timothy who stayed true to his friend. And I want to be that kind of young man, and I want to be that kind of friend. How about you? Timothy is a wonderful example. Let's talk about the landmark. This is the theme of the book. 1 Timothy is wise counsel for Christian leaders. Wise counsel for Christian leaders. While the focus, of course, is on counseling a young pastor, so many of the leadership lessons in this book will translate to other avenues of leadership. So it isn't just a book on how to be a good pastor, though it is about that. It's really a book on how to be a good Christian leader. For instance, you have in chapter 3 those famous qualifications for the pastor and for the deacons. While you may never find yourself in one of those two roles in a local church, the overarching message of that chapter is the same for everyone. What's the big deal in that chapter? Well, it's character, isn't it? There's about 30 characteristics listed there, and 29 have to do with people's integrity. The point is that integrity is indispensable in Christian leadership. Talent is nice. Charisma is a plus. But integrity is indispensable. And that's true whether you're leading in the church, that's true whether you're leading at home or in the workplace. If there's one thing you ought to strive for as one who leads others, it is high character and deep, deep integrity. And now remember, Timothy was prone to discouragement. So Paul writes to encourage him. And thank God that he took that role upon himself. This book is full of charges and exhortations, passionate pleas from Paul to Timothy. And he encourages him in three areas, and it's there on your notes. Timothy, challenge false teachers. Timothy, recover true worship in the church at Ephesus. And Timothy, develop some mature leaders. And don't forget, while you're challenging others in integrity and leadership, take heed to yourself. to make sure that you're a good example. Now, I think so much of the heartbeat of this book is found in the first few verses. We've already read verses 1 and 2. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 1, if you would. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in truth, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. That means vain disputations or debates, empty arguments, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, I want you to abide in Ephesus. Stay where you are. Now, folks, that was a tough place, and it was a difficult assignment for a man like Timothy. If you remember, Ephesus was home to the goddess Diana, one of the biggest cults in that part of the world. Ephesus was the place where the seven sons of Sceva had their pants taken by the demon-possessed man. Do you remember that? It was a place of spiritual darkness and spiritual warfare. Not surprisingly, Ephesus was also a place of culture, a place of refinement, a place of wealth. And even in our own culture, we see a parallel between those two things. Places where there is great spiritual darkness and places where there is great human sophistication. Paul seemed to be perfectly suited for ministry in Ephesus. He had an Ivy League equivalent education. He was a man with tremendous intellectual prowess. He thrived in Ephesus. If you remember, he reached all of Asia from the school of Tyrannus, where he stayed for 2.5 years disputing daily. He wrote to the church at Corinth that when he was in Ephesus, there was a great and effectual door open unto him, and there were many adversaries. While Paul was perfectly suited for ministry there, Timothy wasn't. He didn't have the education of Paul. He didn't have many of his intellectual gifts. He was thrust into this large church, this influential place in the world, when most likely he would have preferred to stay on the road traveling with Paul in the background as his second man. He was bashful. He was timid. He was sick. And yet Paul says, you're God's man for the hour. Timothy, stop being afraid and stand up to those false teachers. Timothy, take back the worship services from those carnal people who have commandeered them. Timothy, raise up some godly leaders with integrity. You're the man for the job. Abide in Ephesus. Stay in the hard place. Has God ever called you to a hard place? And you've gone to the Lord in moments of desperation and said, God, I'm not the man, I'm not the woman for the job here. I've been there. I remember many years ago when Tori and I were interviewing to come here as youth director. We were fresh out of Bible college and so wet behind the ears, we were dripping. I'm going to be totally honest. We had two opportunities. One at a very small church in Georgia. And when we came and preached and were ready to talk to them about the job, all the young people and all the families really fawned and fussed over us. The pastor had a speed boat and he took us out on the water. And he said, if you'll come to work here, we'll go tubing and jet skiing every weekend. Then the other job was at a church on the wrong side of town in Fort Worth. It was a big church, something that I was not accustomed to having grown up in a small church. And to be honest, some of the young people, when we came to visit, decided that we weren't exactly what they were looking for. And they did everything they could to let us know that weekend that they didn't want us to come. And I remember kind of juggling these two possibilities. And I called Tori's father, my father-in-law, a man who's been in ministry a long time. And I told him, I said, the church in Georgia is so inviting and they have a small youth group and we'd be able to ease into ministry and they really want us. And the young people in Fort Worth, they don't really want us. And it's a big ministry and it's very intimidating. And my father-in-law asked me, he said, Tyler, where can you go and be the most effective for the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry? Ouch. I hadn't even thought about that. All I had thought about was how much I would like one of the two places. The Holy Spirit used that statement to smite my heart. And I talked to Tori and we prayed about it. And sure enough, it was God's will for us to end up here. And going to a hard place was one of the best pieces of advice I had ever received. We all love the mountaintops, don't we? We love the easy places. The mountaintop is a great place for a vacation or to get a rest. But you do know tonight that fruit grows in the valley. Fruit grows in the hard place. Fruit grows on the bus route. Fruit grows in the Friday night addiction class. Fruit grows on a public school campus. Just because something's hard doesn't mean it's not God's will. So if you're at a hard place in your life, a hard place in your marriage, a hard place in your ministry, abide at Ephesus. Stay in the hard place. You'll never get the open door unless you're willing to deal with some adversaries. Some of you tonight know someone who's in a hard place. They're growing discouraged. They don't think they're the person for the job. And by the way, most of the time, the person for the job doesn't think they're the person for the job, or they wouldn't be the person for the job. They need someone like you to come alongside them and say, you are God's man for this moment. You are God's woman for this moment. God can use you. You just stay faithful and stay where you are. Abide at Ephesus. And aren't you glad there was an Apostle Paul who loved a timid Timothy enough to tell him, you stay where God's put you, young man, and God will use you. Let's talk about the landmark tonight quickly. In chapters 1 and 2, we see the shepherd's charge. Paul counsels Timothy to stay at Ephesus and charges him to correct the church's doctrine and to correct the church's worship. We already read about the church's doctrine, but you need to know that it was off. And even as a young man, it was Timothy's responsibility to stand up and say, some of you have gotten so focused on the incidental that you've forgotten the fundamental. You've turned from the truth of God's word to empty debates and discussions. You know, you see a lot of those things online, don't you? Preachers who would rather rant about wardrobes or rant about preferences or rant about music styles than they would just preach what God's word says. I would remind you that it is the responsibility of all who stand behind the pulpit to tell God's people what God says, not to add to the truth and not to take away from the truth. Sound doctrine is important in a church. Not only was he to charge them to have sound doctrine, but he was to charge them to have scriptural worship. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, if you would. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Skip down to verse 8, if you would. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Bad doctrine and meaningless debates had ruined the worship services at the church at Ephesus. So Paul says, you tell those men in the church that they would fight less if they prayed more. They would doubt less if they would worship better. Timothy, as the pastor, you take charge of those worship services. You tell the men to stop fighting and start praying and praising. Now listen, that's a pretty tough word for the men of the church. He also has a word for the women of the church. Look at verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The men of the church had turned worship into a war. The women of the church had turned worship into a fashion show. So Timothy, you tell these women to focus more on their inward beauty than their outward beauty, adorning themselves with good works rather than the latest fashion of Ephesus. Can I just remind you, that's why we're at church tonight. Not to show off our cars and our purses and our shoes and our dresses and our makeup and our designer suits, but to worship God, to draw near to Him and to serve Him. Now, he makes a pretty strong statement here about women teaching in the church. Let me just say that our church benefits on a daily basis from the ministry of godly women. You take the godly women away from this place, and there's not a lot of ministry happening here. I can promise you that. We love these women. We appreciate these women. And frankly, we could not do what we're doing without them. Thank God for them. The Bible is clear, however, that women in the church can do most things, but there are just a few things they can't do. They can't preach, and they can't teach men. You say, Pastor, what about those churches with women pastors? Excuse me, those churches don't have pastors. Because the Bible clearly says that pastoring and preaching are roles reserved for men. Ladies have roles and responsibilities that are uniquely reserved for them. Paul mentions one later in the passage, childbearing, and many others. But there are some roles in the church that are reserved for men. And we should stick to what the Bible says. Let me just say that egalitarianism and feminism have no place in a biblical church. They produce weak men and disobedient women. Men and women are equal in value before the Lord, but they are not equal in roles and responsibilities. And churches flourish when men step up to lead and when women embrace their roles within the congregation. Now you say, Pastor, why was Timothy to make such a big deal about sound doctrine and scriptural worship? We're told by some today that those aren't gospel issues, that we really shouldn't focus on those things. Well, look again at chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." You know what that is, folks? One of the clearest messages of the gospel that you will find in the entire New Testament, sandwiched in a section about sound doctrine and scriptural teaching or scriptural worship. Paul says God wants all people to be saved. Jesus died so all people could be saved. But there is only one way to be saved, one mediator between God and man. And if all people don't hear about that one way, they will perish. You won't find a passage in all the New Testament that makes it any clearer than that. Apparently, there is a connection between the purity of our doctrine and worship and the clarity of our convictions about the gospel. I want you to look at chapter 3, if you would. And I don't know if we'll get much further than this tonight, but that's all right. I'm preaching here. Look at verse 15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, if you were to ask any Bible student what are the theme verses of 1 Timothy, they would tell you chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Paul wrote this entire book so Timothy would know how to behave himself in the house of God. And by the way, if the pastor doesn't know how to do it, who is going to know how to do it? Why? Why so careful about doctrine? Why so careful about our worship? He says here, because the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, all scholars agree that Paul is referencing, by mentioning the pillar and ground, that Paul is referencing that famous temple of Diana. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. This temple was supported by a massive foundation and 127 white marble pillars that soared 60 feet into the air to hold up an equally massive marble roof. And we're told that when the sun shone on that marble roof, it sparkled and it was visible for miles away. What Paul is saying is that the church has the same relationship to the gospel truth that the pillars and foundation had to the sanctuary of Diana. Think about it with me for a minute. The foundation was about holding the building firm, making sure it didn't move. The pillars were about holding the building high. And neither of those two could have done without the other. Paul says, as the church, we're to do the same with the truth. We hold the truth firm. We defend it. We preach it. We preserve it. We contend for it. We don't budge an inch. We don't take from it. We don't add to it. It is our responsibility to hand our children and our grandchildren the same truth that was handed to us. The church is the ground of the gospel truth. We hold it firm. And as we hold it firm, guess what else we do? We hold it high. We declare it. We preach it. We lift it up so a world can see it. Pillars without a foundation won't get the job done, will they? So sound doctrine and scriptural worship are necessary for strong churches that hold up the gospel so it can shine for a lost and dying world. And God charges His shepherds and He charges His people to guard the doctrine and lead the worship so the church can hold the gospel high. The purity of our doctrine and our worship is directly proportional to our gospel clarity. I'm just going to give you the blanks here and we'll be finished. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about the shepherd's conduct. He gives in chapter 3 guidelines for growing leaders. That's a list that all of God's people ought to aspire to, not just the pastors and deacons. Then he gives guidelines for self-development. Timothy, here's how you are to keep growing as a leader if other people are going to follow you. And I would just say that 1 Timothy 4 verses 3 or 13 through 16 have been the verses that I have adopted as my ministry method in the first 10 years of my leadership. And if you are a young leader, you could do no better than to adopt those verses for your life. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul tells us about the shepherd's care. He doesn't just guard the doctrine and he doesn't just guard his character. He cares for the people. How should he shepherd the flock? Well, his care should be fair. He shouldn't be prejudiced or partial towards the young or towards the old, towards the widows or towards the rich. He should not be partial in the way that he treats the other pastors. He should be absolutely fair. Not only should his leadership be fair, it should be functional. He's to be involved in the daily lives of his people down to whether they are good employees and good employers. And then his leadership is to be fearless. Paul closes by charging Timothy to keep those things which have been committed to his trust, to stand up for God and his word without fear or favor, no matter who he might be preaching to. Let me give you just a few takeaways as we think about the message of 1 Timothy. Number one, friendships move the needle of ministry more than anything else. So invest in them. Think about it. Paul's continuing ministry was dependent upon a friendship he made with a 16-year-old boy when he was in his mid-40s. I'm going to tell you, the people that you serve God with are more important than projects and items on the calendar. Those friendships are what move ministry. So invest in them. Number two, young people can be greatly used of God. So influence them and involve them. That's what Paul did. He gave a young guy a shot, and Timothy certainly rewarded him for that. Number three, the Bible provides clarity to the confusion in our lives, churches, and culture. So stand on it. Don't you ever think that you can hold it high without holding it firm. We've got to do both. Number four, integrity is an essential component to influence, so develop it. If you want to be a leader for God for the long run, not just for days and weeks and months, but for years and for decades, then the most important thing you will do is develop a character that is above reproach. I'm telling you, integrity is indispensable to Christian leadership. Thank God for the encouragement that an older man in the ministry gave a younger man. It's encouraged me tonight. And thank God for his willingness to invest in his life. And may we do the same. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this book that I have always found so practical and yet so encouraging. Thank you for the example of a young man or of an older man in ministry who spotted a young man with potential and was willing to invest his life into him. Lord, we have all kinds of young Timothys and Timothyettes running around this place. And they just need some Paul, some Pauline, who would care enough about them to see the potential in them, to invest in them, to encourage them. Lord, tonight you've taught us some things about biblical truth and about our own personal integrity. Help us to take those things to heart. We all want to be the leaders and servants that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll have a verse of invitation. If you're here tonight and you've not trusted Christ, we would invite you to come even tonight. Let us show you from the Bible how you could be saved. Perhaps you are leading in some sphere of influence tonight, and you would like God to use you. You needed the encouragement that Paul gave Timothy tonight. Why don't you come tonight and tell the Lord about it and make some commitments about the friend and leader that you're going to be.